You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Lord, as David said, forever, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Lord, we are so many generations beyond David, and yet, as we look back, Lord, we see that your word is truly fixed in the heavens. We see that your faithfulness endures to all generations. Your word is true. So this morning, Lord, we come humbly before you, like little children, desiring to hear the words of their Father, those words that are fixed, firm in heaven. Now, Lord, lead us by your Holy Spirit as we study your word together, that you might be glorified and that we might be encouraged and transformed. We ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you are a guest with us this morning, we are in a study of the New Testament, currently in the book of Romans, chapter 5, as you saw from the reading this morning. But if you remember, 2 weeks ago, as we moved from chapter 4 to chapter 5 in our study of this book of Romans, I compared our justification to that wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia. Remember that wardrobe through which Peter and Susan and Edmund gained entrance into that wonderful land of Narnia? You've seen the movie, you've read the books. Well, in a similar way, when God, in his grace, declares us to be just or righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, when we are justified by grace in Christ, we immediately enter into a whole new world. And in this new world, we are citizens of God's kingdom. adopted sons of the Most High God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We who were once enemies of God have now been reconciled through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in his epistle that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sins. And in Romans 5:9, we read that we have been delivered from eternal destruction because the wrath of God that we rightly deserve has been laid upon Christ in all of its fullness. And not only that, but we who are sinners by nature have been credited, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness wherein he lived for 33 years on the earth, perfect in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that that righteousness is ours through faith in Christ. Now, as we enter into chapter 5, Paul has completed his great treatise on the doctrine of justification, and after dispelling every objection, after disputing every argument, he looks back at this great justification and he says, Therefore, in light of everything that I have said, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In this new section of Paul's letter to the Romans, which is from chapter 5 through chapter 8, the Apostle Paul seeks to show the fullness, the finality of this great salvation, which is, as Ron said, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Having laid out this doctrine of justification by faith, Paul moves on to show that if we believe that he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification, then our salvation is secure. It is complete. It is final. As a matter of fact, in chapter 8, he goes on to say that there is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, kids, you're with us this morning. You have a sermon notepad. There are 3 points for you to jot down this morning as we return to chapter 5. In verses 3 to 11, we're going to cover these points. And you could just write down, in us, to us, and for us. Very simple, kids, right? Okay, what God is doing in us, what God proves to us, and what God has planned for us. Okay? It's a very simple way of looking at some very encouraging words this morning. The first part that we're going to look at is what God is doing in us. Now, according to verse 2, we who believe rejoice greatly in the hope of glory. We exalt in the anticipation of that wonderful day when we will stand in the very presence of Almighty God and lift our voices together, as Andrew said last week, singing, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. But right here and right now, in this fallen world, Paul tells us that our rejoicing is not limited to the hope of glory. He says that we also rejoice in our sufferings. Listen to his words, again, beginning at verse 3. Not only do we rejoice in the coming glory, Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I don't know about you, but this statement, we rejoice in our sufferings, to me is a bit strange. It is actually an astonishing statement, especially when you consider that as believers, our rejoicing in the hope of glory is partly because we anticipate a day when sorrow and sighing will flee away. They'll be gone, right? Revelation 21 tells us that in glory there will be no more death. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore. He says, for the former things will have passed away, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that is something to rejoice about. And that's what chapter 5, verse 2 teaches us. That glorious day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that is a day to rejoice in. However, we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait to rejoice. While we are awaiting that final day, we understand we will face all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of suffering and infirmities that the Bible teaches us are common to man. These things that are common to man. If you remember from the book of Job, and Job was wrestling with unfathomable pain and tragic loss, his good friend, I'll put that good friend in quotes here, his good friend Eliphaz comes to his side and he says, Job, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. Think about that for a moment. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. In essence, Eliphaz is saying, as sure and steadfast as the law of physics are in this fallen mortal life, there will be trouble of all different kinds in this life on the earth. But in addition to the afflictions that are common to man that Job's friend is speaking about, we who believe will also encounter a measure of persecution simply because of our union with Christ. Look at the Apostle Paul as he speaks to those who are in the church of Corinth. When he tells them of all of his sufferings. And then he writes to his young friend Timothy. And he said this, indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, all the way back in the book of Genesis, we see the suffering of the righteous that is displayed through Cain's hatred and his eventual murder of his own brother Abel. In the book of Exodus, we see the persecution of the Jews under Pharaoh. In the writings of Samuel, and then in the Kings, we see Israel's ongoing struggle with the Philistines. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught his disciples that they should rejoice in their afflictions because suffering for the sake of righteousness leads to a great reward in heaven. Now, how many of us really think about that when we're going through a time of affliction? Do we really think, oh, this is leading me to greater glory? Or do we just say, woe is me, for I am undone? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus is speaking, and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so you see, my friends, there is a biblical connection between our rejoicing right now in this present suffering and the hope of future glory. Now, because we have been justified, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and because we rejoice in the hope of glory, we no longer view our present suffering as an exercise in futility, because we know that it will produce godly characteristics within us. Our hope in Christ, then, is an anchor for the soul, so that when the wind blows and the waves break over the bow of our ship, as we were singing earlier, we know that the anchor holds. Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is able to save us. And the writer of Hebrews says he's able to save us to the utmost. To me, that is at every stage and in every circumstance of life. He's able to save us thoroughly and completely because he always lives to make intercession for us. Not only did he give his life on the cross for our redemption, but now he lives forever at the right hand of God, interceding for us so that the salvation that he purchased for us will be thoroughly complete on the day of the Lord. Now, under his sovereign care, every storm that comes against us produces endurance, and that endurance produces proven character, which increases our hope time and time again. Now, how many times have we lifted our voices in a season of great suffering and we cry out and say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? We fall on our face before him. We undergo persecution from people that we work with. Sometimes it affects our job. Sometimes it affects our family. We undergo difficulties in our own families, and we cry out and we say, God, what are you doing? Well, here in Romans 5, Paul helps us to answer that question that so many of us have asked. For us, God is developing our endurance. He is creating proven character within us. And he is deepening the anchor of our hope, which is in Christ alone. We see this displayed in Jesus' dealings with his disciples. Do you remember that dreaded night? That dreaded night on the Sea of Galilee where the winds and the waves were breaking over the boat in Matthew chapter 8, verse 24? It says, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm, immediate calm. As soon as he spoke to the winds and the waves, whoop, quiet. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? Now, friends, with every storm, with every trial, every demonic encounter that the sovereign Lord, well, he produces within his disciples an endurance and a character and a steadfast hope that caused them to overcome all of these circumstances. How would Jesus' disciples have ever known that he was Lord over the elements of nature if it hadn't been for these storms on the Sea of Galilee? Now remember, You remember the story? When he got to the other side, when he finally reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there were two demon-possessed men that greeted them at the shore. Pull the boat up, boom, there they are. There they are. Now, friends, this is like waking up from a nightmare to find Freddy Krueger and Chucky standing at the foot of your bed. I'm telling you, this is crazy. It is a nightmare, and all of a sudden, boom, there they are. Two demon-possessed men greeting you at the beach. And so you see, in one very horrific evening, one very trying night, the disciples learned that Jesus is not only the sovereign Lord over all of nature, but he is the supernatural ruler over all of the spiritual realm as well. They learned that. They understood that. My friends, even in the midst of the most difficult trials, our hope remains steadfast. And that hope does not disappoint us, because God has already poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. You see, through the new birth, we who believe have been given a new spirit. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. So we know that the Spirit of God abides within each and every New Testament believer. And what does he do? Well, he confirms the saving love of God and guarantees our future glorification. Paul, in writing to the believers at Ephesus, speaks of this indwelling Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes and he says, in him, that is, in Christ, in union with Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. As soon as you heard it, as soon as you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's try to understand that. You've heard this before, some of you, in the similar way that an engagement ring seals the promise of marital love. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as the surety of God's unbreakable promise. And having this seal of the Spirit, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in this life, here and now, it is the guarantee of our future glorification. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of the full harvest of salvation that is yet to come in the future. Now, when a Jew would speak of first fruits, there was the feast of first fruits, where the farmers would go and the crops had just begun to grow, and they would take that early grain and they would chop a part of it off and they would bring it and they would honor God with the first fruits, that first grain. Your tomato plants are just starting to grow. They'd take a cutting from the tomato plant, bring it to the temple and worship God with the first fruits that were the guarantee of a great and future crop that was yet to come. And so when he says that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of that promise that is yet to come, our living in eternal glory is promised to us through Jesus Christ. And the first fruits, the first evidence, and the guarantee of our future inheritance is the fact that he has given us the Holy Spirit here and now to dwell within us. Now, having this seal, it guarantees our future glorification. Now, friends, because we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is now at work in us, confirming the love of God and transforming us into the image of Christ. Not only that, but the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit then also produces within us fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All of this produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit, evidence of His presence in our life, evidence also of our future glorification. Now that we know what God does in us, let's speed things up a little bit and move on to see what God proves to us. What God proves to us in verses 6 through 8. And because verse 6 begins with the word for, we understand that it points back to what has been said in verse 5. Now, in verse 5, he spoke of the love of God that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And now in verse 6, that love of God for sinners is proof. It is proof, once and for all, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are His. We belong to Him because the Spirit of God dwells in us. It's proof that Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time. You see, the death of Christ was in accord with God's divine timetable. God's divine timetable. We see this also in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Where Paul writes to the church at Galatia, and he says, but when the fullness of time had come, see that? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, friends, it's important that we understand, before time began, before the universe was formed, God the Father planned the salvation of His elect. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He also ordained the time when His one and only Son would come into the world at that perfect time. The details of Christ's atonement were worked out before God ever created man, before Adam took his first breath. The details of our salvation were already established and ordained by Almighty God. And then, at just the right time, when the law of Moses had sufficiently proven that it was impossible for man to save himself, Christ died for the ungodly. All of the things of the world coming together, the most glorious language ever known to man, the Greek language, was throughout the region. The Romans had built roads for the transmission of the gospel to go to all of the world. The Jews had come to the point, where they thought that salvation was by the works of the law, and yet by none of the works of the law could any of them be saved. So at the right time, God sent His Son. While we were still weak, this personalizes it. God sent His Son at the perfect time for you and for me because we were still weak in our flesh, incapable of obtaining a righteous standing on our own. We were dead in sin and transgression, and Christ died for the ungodly. The boundless love of God was proven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died in our place. That's that one word that we see in the middle of this. Christ died for the ungodly. He died in the place of the ungodly. The descriptive words that Paul uses here for the mercy and grace of God in verse 6 stand in great contrast to the weak and selective compassion of man that is described in verse 7. We see the glory of God in sending His own Son into the world. This is amazing love. And now what we're going to do is we're going to compare it to human love. Right? in verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Despite the courageous talk of a lot of people, it is actually a very rare thing to find a person who would actually be willing to forfeit his life for another human being. Even if that other person was upright. Even if that other person was a good person. But God, you see, on the other hand, displayed or demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, as he said in the other verse, he died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, friends, throughout the history of mankind, there has only been one perfect man. Only one who lived a holy and sinless life. Only one man on whom death had no grip. Christ was the only one. He should never have died. He lived a perfect, holy, blameless life. His death was a willing sacrifice. His death was a voluntary offering to God for the sins of the ungodly. He is the full expression of God's love. Now let's take a minute here to put the depth of God's love into a proper perspective. Now, you might know a fireman or a policeman. You might know someone who would be willing to risk their life to run into a burning building to rescue an innocent baby who was trapped up in the nursery. But let me ask you this. Do you think that those volunteers or those policemen would change their mind if it was an escaped convict, even a murderer who was trapped in the burning building in the second floor? Would they think about it twice? I know plenty of people that would call that poetic justice. An eye for an eye. He took someone else's life. Now he's in a burning building. He probably deserves that. Now let me complicate that situation even further by asking you this. Do you know anyone who would offer his or her own child, their own flesh and blood in the place of a criminal to go up and die on behalf of that murderer who is stuck in a burning building? Is there anyone in their right mind who would give their only child to go and die on behalf of the one who is burning in a building, a criminal, an ungodly one? And yet when Paul describes the love of God for his elect, he says, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're a believer here this morning, you're the criminal. You're the murderer who is in the burning building. And God, in his amazing mercy and grace, gave his one and only Son to take your place and endure the flames of eternal judgment and wrath on your behalf. On your behalf. Why would he do such a thing? I would never do that. He did it because he loved his own people that much. So what have we learned so far? Because we have been justified by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Because God is using those sufferings for our good and for his glory in this present life. We can rejoice because none of our trials, none of our afflictions will be able to separate us from the love of God that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. Now, finally, our justification brings with it the assurance, the certainty of final glorification. And for that, we move on to verses 9 through 10, and we see what God has planned for us. What God has planned for us, okay? Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Well, here in verses 9 and 10, we find two parallel comparisons. Verse 9 and verse 10, two parallel comparisons. Paul begins each statement reminding us of what God has already accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he reminds us that we have been justified. We've been declared righteous by his blood. In verse 10, he affirms the fact that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You see the parallel there, right? Both statements affirm the benefit that we have received through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the words that Paul uses when he says his blood in verse 9 and his death in verse 10 are synonymous. They describe the sacrifice of Christ. His blood, his death, same, same, as they would say in Thailand. Same, same, right? Okay. Now, I want you to take note of how each of these statements moves from the greater work of God in salvation, giving his own son, to the lesser work of God in salvation by using the word much more. Much more. So we're moving from the greater to the lesser. Salvation through Jesus Christ and his death to glorification, which is a lesser work. Okay? Now, let's read verse 9. Since then we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When is the wrath of God? At the end of the age, at the judgment time. We have been saved from it, much more. Okay, and in verse 10, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. That speaks of final salvation or glorification by his life. Because he is living and praying for us, we shall be saved by his ongoing intercession. Now here in Romans 5, 9 through 10, the logic of Paul's statement is this. We can be absolutely confident that God will do what is, in this sense, the easier thing in saving us from wrath and bringing us to himself on that great and final day, because he has already justified us. He's already saved us through Jesus Christ. He's already reconciled us through the death of Christ. He will also glorify us. We can be sure. We can be certain of that. Now, my friends, this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ is at the same time a promise, a reality, and a hope. A promise, a reality, and a hope. The salvation of God's elect was ordained by God the Father in eternity past. It was accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. It is applied by the Holy Spirit in the present time through the preaching of the gospel. And finally, it finds its grand finale on that great day when we are glorified in the presence of God. So when we look at salvation, when we speak of being saved, are you saved? Yeah. When we speak of being saved, we speak of it in three tenses. We could describe the work of God in this way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says that we have been saved. Past tense. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 tells us that we are being saved. Present tense. And Romans chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that we will be saved, future tense. All of this is the work of God in Christ. If he has redeemed us and reconciled us, he will surely glorify us. Salvation, past, present, future. all to the glory of God, all through the work of Jesus Christ, all for his eventual honor. Paul affirms the assurance of our final salvation when he writes to the Thessalonian believers. He says in chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." The living with him is our final glorification. He has not destined us for wrath. That's not how we end up. But he's destined us to obtain the fullness of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died for us so that whether we're awake, whether we're asleep, whether we are there when the trumpet blows or whether we die many years before that, we will be with him. Finally, in verse 11, Paul returns to this subject of rejoicing. And we'll finish up with this. Let me read verse 11 to you. It says, "For then, more than that, more than all of these things that I've already said, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." He sums all of this section up by pointing back to that reconciliation that we have definitely received by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have been justified and we have peace with God. Now we finish this thought. More than all of that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, throughout this section of chapter 5, there's a continual thread of rejoicing. Rejoicing. It sets believers apart from the unregenerate world. In verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So no matter how dark the times become, no matter how corrupt our nation or our world become, no matter how violent our society becomes, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Why? We've walked through the wardrobe, and now we are in a whole new kingdom where Christ is Lord of all and where there is a glorious day that is coming. In verse 3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. We live with a confidence that weeping may last for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. All of these difficult things that we walk through, we recognize God has a purpose for them, a sovereign purpose that he is transforming us, changing us, growing us into the image of Christ. And these are his tools that he uses in transforming us. Finally, we shall live in the sure and certain hope of the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes and he says, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." You know, it's funny, I'm down the beach last week and we're driving past homes that are worth $5 million, $6 million, $10 million homes. And in your flesh you go, man, what a mansion. What a glorious place to live. And yet, all of the things of this world, all the things of this earth, they grow dim. They grow dim in comparison with the glory that God will reveal in us. As Americans, in our affluent culture, we need to remember that our glory is not of this world. Our glory is in the world that is yet to come. God may allow you to have different toys or different things as you go along, but the real glory is not to be holding on to the things of this earth, but to hold on to Jesus Christ, who promises a greater weight, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is nothing on this earth that you can compare to what God has in store for you. So whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you have much or have little, there is in Christ an eternal weight of glory. So what do we invest in? What is here and now? Or do we invest in what is yet to come? We spend our lives in surety, certainty of what God has arranged for us. And we live with the glorious hope of that wonderful day. Father, we thank you that all of the promises in your word are yes and amen in Christ. The promise of salvation to those who repent of their sin and believe on Christ is yes and amen. The promise of an eternal weight of glory is yes and amen in Christ for all of those who believe. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in the hearts of those who have not yet repented, seen themselves in the light of your glory and repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. For those, Lord, who are holding on to the trinkets of this world, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the glory of the world that is yet to come. Lord, continue to lead us in this path. We thank you for the assurance of salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we give you praise, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.